Shabbat Shalom. I had to knock the cobwebs off because it's been 3 weeks since I've been in the pulpit. Hope this works out okay. All right. So when I was talking, Scott and Billy. And when Billy told me what he was going to be doing last week with the battle for the mind, I said, hey, I think you looked at my paper and stole my sermon. And he goes, or maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to both of us about the same thing. And so I was like, what are we going to do here? So his was called the battle of the mind. This one is called the renewing of the mind. And I'm going to take a little bit different approach and add a couple things to what he brought out. And years ago, I don't know how y'all are, and I talk about this from time to time, I have an extremely active mind. And I go from being angry, frustrated about a situation to cleaning off the pickaxe and the shovel and hiding, all of the evidence in a matter of a half a second. Just how fast my mind works. That's a joke about killing somebody and hiding the body, right? Obviously, that would be very bad. And so there's always this race going on within my brain and just drawing conclusions, jumping to conclusions and all of that. And I remember saying to this guy who led me to the Lord, I said, I feel like I'm going mad. I keep getting these things that I can't seem to get victory over. And he said, you have the victory. I was like, no, because I keep dealing with this. He goes, the fact that you're wrestling that, where before you would let those things run the course, but the fact that you're recognizing that these thoughts and all of these things are not good, and that you're trying to get to where you are thinking on good things and positive things, then that's part of the battle. You're always going to have that battle. And I remember, I've told this from time to time, when Dr. Mosley had this woman come up and said, hey, I really need you to pray that I would quit having all of these troubles and all these anxieties and all these worries. And so he said, okay. And he laid hands on her. And he said, God, I pray you kill this woman right now. And she stepped back and she goes, what is wrong with you? And he goes, if you ever think you're ever going to get out of not having struggles in this life, you are wrong. You are always going to have to wrestle and struggle and deal with the battles. But you'll get victory. But once you get victory, guess what? There's another piece of ground that you're going to have to take. And so there's always going to be this battle of the mind that you're going to have to work through. It will always be something different. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking down the road with the Lord. There will be something different that you got to work through. And it's not meant to be like make you feel in a negative sense. No, it's life. You have an adversary that hates you. And he's going to do everything he can to subvert your relationship with the Lord and try and get you to quit. But how do you get victory over the battle? And that's kind of what I want to talk about, is dealing with how do we renew our mind and how do we process and think things differently to start to win those things. All right, first I want to deal with, I'm sorry, and I meant the point that he gave me these cassette tapes that Pastor Caldwell had taught on back in the 80s, and it was called The Battle for the Mind, and it really kind of helped me learn how to battle and get through some of these things. First thing, I want to deal with the word believe. The word believe means to think something to be true, to be persuaded, or place confidence in something. So what do you believe, and is it according to the word? And one of the things I like to tell people about is belief is not an interpretive process. When people say, well, I simply believe that to be true, that doesn't make it true. You can say, yes, I'm going to pick on them. I believe the world is flat. I don't care what you believe. But what is true? Well, I believe that X is going to happen like this. I believe this is how the Lord is going to return. I believe how this is. It doesn't matter. What does the word say? So what we believe has to line up with the word. So what you have to do is go, that is true. That interpretation is true. I believe that, and I'm going to apply that to my life. And you're going to believe those things and begin to change how you're dealing with situations. Because it determines how you think. It determines how you act. And so when you change how you think about things and how you believe about things, then you will get victory about things. How many times have you had something or a situation or a person where you go, you know what, I don't have any reason not to like that person, but for some reason I don't like that person. Well, because you've heard something or somebody sowed a seed. That's why the whole concept of Lashon Hara is really so bad. Because people can say something and they've given you the first impression and now you cannot undo it. I had to step outside my comfort zone and talk to a liberal this past week. It was a guy that I work with. And he's a nut job liberal. He's not like even a moderate liberal. He's a nut job liberal. And so he posts on these different forums and stuff that I'm connected with these guys. And everybody dogpiles on him and all that. And it's fun. But because he believes some really weird things. And so I finally said, stop looking at him like he's got the plague. Even though he does. Just stop looking at him like he's got the plague. And so as I was walking down the hall, I was just like, I said, hey, crazy. He goes, what's up, crazy? He goes, you know you're crazy, right? I said, no, I think you're the one that's crazy. And so we haven't talked in a very long time. And so what was I doing? I was kind of breaking the ice over someone who I really didn't care to talk to. Because it's an obsessive view of liberalism. So sometimes you got to change how you think and how you believe and what you process about people. And so I stepped outside my comfort zone. I don't like talking to stupid people. It's hard. It really is. Right, Kim? It's hard. But the question is, do you need to repent? Not in the sense of a sin, and it could be, but the idea of the word repentance in the Greek form, to change your mind. You have to change your mind how you process or how you think about things. You might be wrong. I know that's a new concept for some people, but you might be wrong. And it's not, and again, not thinking it from a sin perspective, but how am I looking at this situation? How am I working through this situation? And what do I or believe about the word or believe about the situation? Do I have this wrong? This is one of the things I do all the time. This is part, it really, as much as my military training, is what prepared me for being able to look at the scriptures this way. Because you always have to adjust. It's one of the things that it's easy for me to ebb and flow and adjust because of what I did in the military. When we flew and we're going from one point to another, things could change in a minute. And so you had to have a plan A, B, and C, and you just had to improvise, adapt, overcome, and adjust. And so when I begin to read scriptures and stuff, and I go, did I have this wrong? Was I taught this wrong? Did I interpret this wrong? And anytime you're looking at a situation, you have to step back and go, do I believe this wrong? Now, do I need to change how I believe? Do I need to repent about this and change my mind about this and get the right perspective? And then you'll change that perspective, and then it's going to change how you see things, the situation, people. So look, like a couple of examples, and we're getting ready to go through Mark 8 and 16, the scriptures that lead up to the point where Yeshua asked the question, who do men say that I am? And so we're going to read that part because there's a great thing that's happening here that's often missed. We get focused on the part in the declaration that Peter made, but there's a lot of fun things that are happening that led up to that. We'll get there in just a second. But again, I really like to focus on this part for a second. Belief is not an interpretive process. Because and this is why we went through this whole thing about how to study the word, how to interpret the word, and when you see what the word says about a situation, and then you go, I believe that. If it doesn't make sense, or you go, well, I don't believe that's what that means. Well, that's not my problem. That's what it says. You have to deal with what it says. And if you choose not to believe it, then you don't believe it. But you can't say, I've got three things and I believe that's what it means, and now that's how you interpret the scriptures. And I see that a lot. All right? Excuse me. Been having a scratchy throat, trying not to catch what y'all are carrying around. Okay, so I'm going to read through Mark 8. And what I did, if you remember what I did when I went through Matthew 24, and how I combined Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 and showed you how it was all telling the same story. Well, the same thing is happening here in Mark 8 and Matthew 16. And so I kind of blended them, and so I put those two stories in here. And I'm going to tell you where it changes. So I'm going to start in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Yeshua called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own house, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples and answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? So this is actually the second time that he's getting ready to perform this miracle. The first time he says, you give them something to eat. They're like, well, we got 7 loaves and 2 fish. This time they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So that must be the common lunch for back in that day, since it was a couple loaves and some fish. So the question is, how can one satisfy? The better way to interpret that is, by what power can anybody do this? Because the word where it says, how can one satisfy? One there is the word, I believe, dunamis is how you say it in the Greek, which is the same word that you will be endued with power on high in the book of Acts when it says the Holy Spirit. So by what power is one going to be able to give enough food to provide for all of these people? And then they said, here in the wilderness. Can preach a whole message on the word wilderness. We look at it as we see the wilderness like we see in Israel today. It's a desert place. There's nothing there. But the word in application depends on which way to interpret it. So one is exactly that. It is a desert, but it can also mean a high plains fit for feeding a flock, which means it can be a lush field. So it's a place out, either one that is deserted or a place where God takes to provide and feed. So here, he's taken them out, and who's the source? It's the word bamidbar in Hebrew, and it comes, the root word from that is the devar. So you can make a play on words there that's saying, what is devar? It's the word. So what was he doing in the wilderness? He was feeding them with the word, that kind of stuff. So you can make those kind of plays, all right? But here they are in the wilderness, and he is getting ready to feed them both with the word and with bread. In verse 5, he asked them, he said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and they took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them also, or set them before them also. And so they ate, and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, and immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha, which is also Magdala, and it's where Mary Magdalene was from. And it says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. I always think it's funny when you get some of the people who can't accept the miraculous things that God has done, and they'll say things like, well, you know, all of that stuff didn't really, the bread and the fish and all that didn't really multiply. They just felt full. I was like, well, then I guess they walked around with 7 empty baskets going, look how full all the baskets are. It records for us that it was real stuff. So they're seeking after a sign, right? This is where Mark stops, but Matthew inserts something that is always up for a great debate. And he answered to them and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. He said, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he left them and departed. He was at the place of Magdala, the place of the towers, what that name translates into. I think it was not just Mary Magdalene when he was calling them. This was where Yeshua was getting her to change who she was. The one that was cast out from 7, had 7 spirits that was cast out of her, that was likely a woman of ill repute kind of thing. That was her life beforehand. But now he's calling her Mary the Tower. You are no longer that person. You are no longer who you were. You are that strong place, that strong tower, right? You can take it and look at it that way in a positive way, but here he's actually railing all the Pharisees that came out. All the miracles that he performed up to this point, he has performed so many miracles, but yet they go, show us another one. dance for us, magic man. Perform what we want to see. Because we're not believing everything that our eyes are telling us. We have props. Because everybody's got it figured out. Whatever could be, he said, how could you not see what is happening before you? Because they got it figured out. There are people, it doesn't matter how well you paint the picture, they're not going to see it. It doesn't matter how well, and I remember somebody was trying to convince me about a certain belief in how things were going to be in the end times. And they said, people are going to change their mind when they see all the miracles and healings that are happening by the hands of the church. I said, not true. I said, God himself was standing amongst them and they killed him. He performed miracles, raised people from the dead, and they would not believe. These guys had it figured out. They came out. They already knew who he was. They knew his reputation. They knew what he was doing, and they refused to see. Now, do the miracle that we want to see. And then if he would have done something, they would have said, that was a magic show. Yeah, it wasn't real. He just tricked us into trying to, they're not going to believe. And that's a difficult, that's something that I had to wrestle with, to really accept the fact that it doesn't matter how well you say things, it doesn't matter how much scripture you use, there are some people who will not change. They will only see it the way that they want to see it. So they had their preconceptions. We deal with this a lot. For those of us in this community, when we try and talk about what we're doing, it seems very strange. I had a long conversation with the guy who's in charge of all of the prisons in Arkansas yesterday, trying to convince him that we are not some weirdos in this prison ministry that we're doing. Because he shut us down for a couple weeks because he said, your denomination doesn't exist. I was like, it does, just not the way you're looking at it. And so I had to kind of explain to him that we were Jew-Baptocostals and there's really not a contradiction here in being Christians and what we do. And he's like, well, are you Jewish or are you Christian? I was like, yes. Right? And I said to him, I said, look, I said, they didn't have this problem 1900 years ago. I said, because every single person in the first century was Jewish, a believer in the Messiah, and Pentecostal. Now we've gone and divided them all up and say, well, we're all Christians, but which one of that do you fit in? And so I was trying to tell him, all of them. We believe almost some aspect of every one of their doctrines. I said, so you just tell me what you want me to call this thing to make it line up so you don't have to worry about any legal issues and we'll call it that. And so we finally came up with Pentecostal / Messianic Judaism. Because there's not a list and there's not a Messianic Judaism thing that can be called in the prison. And right. And so, yeah. And so I was like, he goes, all right, it fits underneath Pentecostal and we're going to put that for the people who want to sign up for it. I was like, deal. I can ebb and flow and work with a lot of people. Had to. Guess what else was a place of a tower? Babel. How many denominations have built their own tower, their way up to reaching to God? This is what the Pharisees were doing. They had built. Now, I always give them a little bit of slack because they initially started off with great intentions. They initially started off with saying, hey, we need to create fences and boundaries here so we all don't end up worshiping all these false gods and end up in Babylon again. So initially, they started off with great intentions. But then the traditions became the thing. It became the thing in which we use to worship God. And anything outside of that can't be the things of God because it's only our traditions, right? We inherited this from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And they missed it because now he's coming against some of their traditions. He's coming to change how they see things. And they wouldn't listen. Okay. He tells them the sign that they're going to see. How many of them came to faith afterwards? After the resurrection. He said, I'm not giving you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm coming out. So, you know, he didn't say all of that at that point. Now, remember, that's leading up to something here because all the disciples were listening. They were there. And so there's no sign except for the sign of Jonah. He didn't really explain it yet. It says he left them, and this is where it starts to get fun for me. And then getting into the boat again, they departed to the other side. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them. Now, to me, this is funny. Did they get so used to seeing all of the miracles and seeing people getting healed that there wasn't one of them that went, dude, somebody grab one of those baskets. We have never seen this happen before. I'm taking some of that stuff with me, and probably some of it I'm not going to eat. I'm going to let it turn moldy, right? Because this is miraculous bread. It just seems like somebody would have grabbed some and taken it with it, and now they just had one loaf. They didn't take any bread. Or they were like, look, this is all we need. We don't need any more. We just need this one. So it may have been the opposite. Somebody might have been taking it, and somebody might have went, no. We only need one. Watch what he did. He'll do it again. I don't think that was the case. I just think it's funny that nobody grabbed any. And then he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So what is the leaven there? Some will say sin. Some will say hypocrisy. Some will say teaching. All three are true. Context. Because that's what the word leaven can mean. It can apply. It can apply all three. So they're saying, he's saying, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reason amongst themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? And Yeshua, being aware of it, and said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember that when I broke the five loaves and the five for the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? There's this moment where he's going, are you serious? You really think this is about bread? You're sitting there arguing with yourself going, we don't have any bread. You think maybe he was talking about the Pharisees there and the Sadducees and all of that? Is it because we didn't take any bread? Just have this moment where he just loses it. Right? Because he says, you guys can't see. You guys can't hear. Right? It's the same word that he gave to the Pharisees. It was the exact same prophetic word that he said to them when he was quoting Isaiah. That you guys are blind and hard of heart, can't hear, can't see. They were doing the same thing. They're hanging out with him. And they still can't see it. Missing the point that he's trying to make. He already dropped the hint, sign of Jonah, and you guys are arguing about bread. After everything that I've done up to this point, and all the people that I've healed, and the man's hand that stretched out, the man that got up from the ground, the paralytic that I healed, and you think this is about bread. But is there something in the numbers there, I wonder? The 7 and 12, right? The 12 representing the nation of Israel, 7 the number for completion. Because he seems to make the point there. He's like, how many fragments did you take up? 12 and then 7. How is it you guys can't see? You can't see what's happening here. In a way, you're no different than the guys that were arguing about their tower on the other side of the shore just a minute ago. Because you guys got these preconceptions about what's supposed to happen when the Messiah is coming, and you're missing it. He's saying it without saying it. I'm here, and you can't see it. And when they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell anyone. Now, there's always something happening here whenever he says, don't tell anybody. And to me, this is comical, because the minute somebody sees the blind man that's not blind, they're going to go, hey, I can't tell you, right? Or the guy that's now walking, don't tell nobody. Dude, you're walking. Well, I can't tell you. No, we're talking. What happened? Can't tell him. What can he tell them? Because when he's performing those miracles and says some of the things he said, he's revealing who he is to them. And in a sense, he's saying to this guy, don't tell nobody, because these guys haven't figured it out yet. These guys are my 12. These are the guys I'm going to use to turn the world upside down. I need them to know who I am. Don't go tell anybody. And there's been argument about what this meant, that why he had to lay hands on this man twice. And they'll say, because he didn't have faith. It didn't have anything to do with that man's faith. Yeshua was making a point to his disciples at that moment. He says, what do you see? He says, I see men walking intently like trees. That's what it means, walking like trees. And the word walking there means walking intently. Why trees? Because they are firmly fixed and not moving. They've got it figured out. They don't need to adjust. They've got it. Whatever it is, they got it. And you know what they're doing? I'm not going to fall. They're going to walk intently. How many is it? Pick a doctrine. Rapture. I got this. Got it figured out. End times this. Got this. Trinity. Got it figured out. That's the point he was making to them. They were walking intently, firmly fixed, and unmovable in their belief. They wouldn't change. It's one of my biggest frustrations. It's hard. I really hope I don't have the big one day. I really have low tolerance for people who do not want to have an honest intellectual conversation. And when you present people with evidence that's undeniable and they stand firmly fixed, unmoving in their belief. And then I just go, well, Paul said, let the ignorant remain ignorant. I like to change it a little bit and say, let the stupid remain stupid. Ignorance more nicer. So you should quote it the way it's properly interpreted, not Steve's ornery way of interpreting it. But do you do that in what you believe? Are you willing to change how you process and how you look at things? Do you renew your mind when you read the word and the Holy Spirit is saying one of those things at that moment and he's punching you in the gut and you're going, I'm not, right? Well, no, because this is what I've been taught. This is what it says. This is what I've always believed. Even if it's not interpretation, how you look at somebody else. Are you going to change and renew how you're processing a lot of this stuff? One of the things that's really neat here, I think, about Bethsaida is it translates as the house of provision. But the Bethsaida is the house of the hunter. And I really think it's neat because the idea of the hunting is the one that's providing for the provision. And you can see a play on Jeremiah where he says he will hunt for his people. The hunter came for his people, and he's trying to fish them out. It says, now Yeshua and his disciples went out of the towns to Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, and they said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said then, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. Matthew adds to this. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Yeshua answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter gets it at this moment. What this is why it's so important about archaeology and understanding the geography and everything that was happening. So they left the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, took off towards the northeast side, healed the man, walked on through the other side of the town, and went up to Caesarea Philippi. And why was this a big deal? Because this was the place where they worshipped Pan. Do we know who Pan is? Pan is where we get the image for the devil today. The half-man, half-goat deity that has the hooves and the tail and all that stuff. And so this was Panius, after Pan. Well, he, in Greek mythology, was the son of Zeus. Well, there was a story going around at that time that Pan had been killed. Pan was dead. And so where were they at? In all of the Decapolis and all of the, yes, they were in Israel, but there was so much Greek influence that in this area that was the north area where there's really a lot of spiritual things happening, and we got to go there, and they had, there was this big, it's like a well, but it was flowing, gushing out of it, and they called that thing the Gate of Hell. And that's where they would cast, you know, their sacrifices and stuff. And all along this wall, they had these little niches for all their little idols and stuff. And so now they're at this place. Yes, Yeshua took his people to a place that was known for pagan worship. So Peter could make that declaration that you are the Son, not like Pan, but you are the Son of the living God, not the dead God Zeus, but you are the Son of the living God, not dead like Pan. That's who you are. And he gets it. He says, Peter, thank you. You finally get it. You understand who I am. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Everybody hears it. But what happens? He strictly warned them that they should tell no one. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again, the son of Jonah. The story of Jonah. And he spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You're about to ruin everything that I just did. These guys got to see everything, and you gave the revelation, but you still missed it. Why? Because he still got his glasses on, he still has his hearing protection on, and he cannot see the plan of God. Because he couldn't change what he was told about the Messiah and what the Messiah was supposed to do. He said it, you're the Messiah, meaning you're the one that's going to take us out of Rome. You're the one that's going to lead the armies and that we're going to be victorious over. And he goes, no, I said it on the other side of the shore, the sign of Jonah. Peter, I have to die to bring victory to the people. You're not mindful of what God's plan is. You're mindful of your plan. Do you do the same? The reason he had to rebuke him is because if you do this and they make that declaration, they're going to try and make me king before my time. They wanted him to be that warrior leader that was going to take them and conquer Rome. It's not my time. My time is to die, then I will be the king that will lead you all into victorious battle. This is a very important part for me, okay? And I'll close with all of this. This whole story represents several times, whether it be the Pharisees, whether it be Peter, some of the disciples, they couldn't see what it is that God was doing because of their preconceptions. It's why I get very animated with what people are bringing into our movement. They have taken the same spirit, not learned how to study the Word of God, and have actually fulfilled the word of Yeshua when he said, be careful that you're not being deceived. They think that they're getting revelation when all they're doing is carrying a different deception. I pick on the flat earth stuff just because I think it's insane. I think it is absolutely insane. I was talking to the group from Russellville, and they said that they were having a struggle because half their congregation believes in it, and it's causing a division within their body. I don't even know what to say, and there's other things that I can bring up. But is what we're believing, is what we're dealing with, preventing us from seeing what God wants to have happen? Okay, now we can talk about it theologically, but now you have to change it to where you're at right now. Let's say you're not even talking about a theological thing. You have to see yourself how God sees you. And that means if you feel unloved, you need to see yourself loved. If you feel broken, then you need to see yourself healed. If you feel defeated, then you need to see yourself victorious. You have to renew the mind, and how do you do that? He said in the book of Ephesians that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. This is why I'm very protective of the word, very protective of interpretation. Because if you get it right and you get the interpretation right and you apply it rightly, then you will get all of the healings, all of the deliverance, all the freedom that you need. But I always remind people that when Yeshua was tempted by the enemy, he quoted the word to him. He quoted the word. He didn't jump down and go and say, I'm going to fast for 40 more days. I'm going to speak in tongues for 2 years. He didn't say that. He said, this is what the word says. This is who I am, and this is who you are, and this is who God is. And I will see this the way God told me to see it. Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. Whatever is noble, whatever just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of a good report. Virtuous and praiseworthy. Get the word in your mind. Get flushed with it. And then when you start to feel that, you know, because of whatever trauma, whatever you're dealing with, whatever anxieties, whatever worry, whatever misinterpretations, pick a thing, but get covered in the word and then quote it. That's how you overcome it. Because I've had several people go, I can't seem to get past this. Well, what does it say? Think on these things. I am the head and not the tail. I'm above and not beneath. And everything that I will put my hands to shall prosper. Right? This is who you are, and this is what you have to confess. And then when you do that and you renew your mind, then the adversary can't be successful. When you start having thoughts of that you're not worthy of his love, or you're not worthy of his calling, or you're not worthy of whatever it is, and he'll stop. Because when you immediately fire back, then those darts that the enemy's trying to throw at you, you've renewed and changed your mind. And now you don't have to think about those things anymore. And it will only be those things that are lovely, good, praiseworthy, and of a good report. Don't let what happened to these guys with their preconceptions and how they saw how God was going to do things not allow you to get freedom from whatever it is that you're being bothered with. Remember the story when they were going into the land and they said, we are but grasshoppers in our sight and in theirs. They confessed who they were. There was a truth of the name it and claim it theology that started in the 80s and 90s. There was a truth. It went from confessing the word and rightly confessing it to now confessing for Cadillacs, right? They took it too far. But there was a truth to that, that if you see yourself as the grasshopper, then you're going to be the grasshopper. But how did David see it? When they said, hey, there's Goliath, and he goes, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? They're like, but look how big he is. What was his mentality? Oh, no. It was, he's too big to miss. That's the mentality that we got to have and change how your process is, right? I say this phrase, call it an ego thing, but it's really just kind of how I'm wired. If you want something done, tell me I can't do it. Now, if you tell me to comb my hair, obviously that's different. I'll put on a wig. Right? But you have to take that mentality. And whatever it is that you're struggling, wrestling with, interpretation, whatever it is, you have to get the word in. That's why we do what we do. It's why we have a time of worship, prayer for one of people, because we believe in every aspect of the scriptures, a house of prayer, a house of study, a house of worship, all of it. And that's why we go and sit around the table and we talk about the word as well. Because we believe in spiritual warfare, we believe in worshiping and lifting up the name of God, but we also believe in studying the Word of God. You get the Word of God in you, and you'll overcome a lot more things than you realize. All right? So renew the mind with the washing of the Word. So Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we just thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for your Word, Lord. Father, we thank you for all of the men and women that dedicated their lives to transcribing it, to carrying it, those who were burned at the stake to make sure that we had a copy of it. Thank you for their dedication. Thank you for their hunger for your word, Father God. And I pray that you would stir up within your entire body, Lord, a hunger for your word. Not people just seeking a entertainment hour. Not a feelings-based experience with you, but a deep, intimate connection with you that lines up with your word, Father. I pray that you would renew and restore a hunger for your word in your body, Lord. I thank you for this group of people because I know that they are hungry for your word. And they are unafraid to let me know if I say something that's outside of that. And I thank you for that. And I'm not afraid of that. Because we never want to think we have it all figured out. And so I thank you for this group and thank you for their hunger, their desire, Father. And I just pray that if there's anything that's in their heart, anything that they're wrestling with, that you would show them how to be refreshed and how to renew their mind to get it thinking rightly and thinking on those things that are the right way to approach you and to approach a situation, Lord. And I just bless you and thank you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Yivarech Adonai Ve'yishmerecha Ya'er Adonai panav alecha V'chunecha Yisa Adonai panav alecha V'yisem lecha Shalom.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.